Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Well, some time ago, been a while back, we preached on something similar to what I'm going to be sharing with you today. And as I was looking at it, I think last time I did this, I did it in a single service, and I don't know how in the world I did, and I'm not going to try to necessarily do that this time because it's a lot of information, and we've got today and next week, even though it's kind of a Thanksgiving message, I'm going to go ahead and I trust I'll split it up and try to go a little more slowly over things. You know, the whole idea of truth is not just to deliver it, but it's so that it's received. You can say it. But if people don't, it's kind of like throwing a ball. You know, you can throw the ball, but if it's not caught on the other end, you're not really playing catch, right? And so what we want to do is play catch this morning, not just throw the ball, but we want you to be able to catch it and receive it and then do something with it in your life. And so what we're going to share with you today is the power of a positive life. And I want to read from 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. And I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture both today and next week if it does go into 2 weeks. And so you don't necessarily have to follow all of them. We'll have them on the screen up here. Some I will ask you to turn to just because they're so significant as to the context of what we're talking about. But when we talk about the power of a positive life, we're not talking this kind of slap-happy Anthony Robbins self-help type of positivity that you read in self-help books or see in the self-help section of your Barnes & Noble. We're talking about living a positive life in the midst of very negative circumstances that all of us have encountered in this world. We're living in a very divisive time. We're living in a very dangerous time, I think, in many ways, not only just naturally speaking with all the terror alerts we have in the world, but just to live as a Christian today is a dangerous thing. And even to try to maintain your Christian witness and testimony, I think it's much more difficult today in many ways than it has been in days gone by. And the thing is that you can do it all right. You can do it all correctly. And not everybody's going to love you. You know, Jesus said those whose deeds are evil hate the light and run from the light, lest it should expose their deeds that they're evil. And so, even when you're doing everything right, I mean, Jesus did it all right, right? I mean, he pleased the Father in everything that he did, and they still put him on a cross. So, we really shouldn't think that we're going to be better off than he is as far as the results we get. And yet, because so many people did receive what he had, then we have a world change today through his influence. And 2,000 years later, obviously, Jesus is still speaking more strongly and loudly, if you will, to our world and even our culture today than any other human being who's ever lived. He is the decisive factor in human history, split time in half, B.C. and A.D., right? And he's still speaking to our culture and to our lives today. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." And like I said, I want to talk about the power of a positive life. Obviously, as a believer, as a pastor, as your brother in the Lord, I want to see each and every one of us live an abundant life. But I think when it comes to trying to walk in the light of this abundant life that God has called us to live and has provided for us through Jesus Christ, there are two extremes with which we can approach it, both of which are bad and both of which could really keep us from entering into the fullness that God has for us in regard to this abundant life. Two different perspectives, both of which are wrong. The first is this, thinking that it's all up to God and that if it happens, it was just the will of God, and that if for whatever reason it doesn't happen, if I don't live that abundant life God wanted me to have, then obviously it must just not somehow or another been in the cards for me. It must not have been the will of God. The problem with this view is not only is it unscriptural, but it also never prepares us to take our responsibility for our lives. Amen? You know, God will help us, but we have to be prepared to be responsible with the Word of God. Turn to Psalm 107, if you will, or you can just see it on the screen. But I want you to see, this is one of those verses that talks about us taking responsibility for our lives. Psalm 107, verses 17 through 20, verse we read quite a bit. He said, "Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." I want you to see that it was not some random set of circumstances or bad luck that got us in trouble in the first place, nor is there someone else we can blame. What did it? What landed us in hot water? Really plainly, the psalmist said it was our sin. Bad choices, bad decisions that we made. Amen? Is there a way out? Of course there is. But I think it's different than what a lot of people are looking for. What did God do to get them out? Verse 19 says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. What did He do? He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So how did God save them? Did He write a big check? No. Did He give them a bailout? No. Did He reverse the consequences of their decisions? No. What did He do? He sent His Word and healed them. He sent His Word and brought deliverance. That's where real help comes. You know, even if God did step in and automatically turn your circumstances around, you'd get right back in the same place if you didn't start making some changes. So what God does is He gives us His Word. He gives us some wisdom. Can you say amen? And so, you know, I say this a lot, but I'll say it again. I think this is one of the biggest things as a pastor and as a minister over many years that I've seen, is if people would simply put themselves in an environment where they're hearing the wisdom of God on a regular basis. That's why the local church is so important. We're hearing the Word of God preached in a relevant way on a regular basis, and we receive the wisdom of God that we need in life. Amen? So much of the time, people will come to me and they want special counsel because they think their particular situation is unique. And the fact of the matter is, the Bible says that wisdom is really trying to get our attention from any number of different directions. In fact, I want to read a portion of Scripture to you. It's a little bit long, but bear with me because I think it really says what I'm trying to say. Well, it's in Proverbs chapter 1, starting with verse 20. And this is what it says about wisdom. It says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses, at the opening of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scornings, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock at your when your terror comes. Now let me stop and say this. This is not God saying, I'm going to laugh at you when you fall on your face. This is wisdom talking. How many of you have been in situations where you really knew what to do and you just went ahead and decided to bullheadedly go your own way, you fell on your face, and that wisdom, what you knew to do, is talking to you saying, if only you had done what you knew to do. And all of us have had that voice of wisdom mock us from time to time when we went ahead and went our own stubborn way and it didn't work out, right? So it's not God saying, I'm laughing at you. It's our own knowledge of what we should have done that comes back and mocks us when we fall on our face. He goes on to say, when terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning of the way of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Amen. You know, so much of the time we say we want our circumstances to change, but we're not really willing to do the things that have to be done for those circumstances to change. Amen. If we truly want to change, God will help us. He'll supply the wisdom that we need, but we've got to do our part and be responsible to act on that wisdom that He gives us. Amen. Again, it's why it's so important that we have a local church, that we're hearing the Word of God spoken to us on a regular basis. You know, there's something about being in the church. It's not just hearing the general truths of the Word of God. It's that prophetic voice that God speaks into our lives through a message. You know, I can't tell you in 30 years, I don't have enough fingers and toes. In fact, all of our fingers and toes wouldn't be enough to count the times I've had people come to me after a message and say, boy, pastor, you hit me right between the eyes. Or boy, you sure read my mail. Or sometimes either, who talked to you, you know, about me? Thinking that somebody had come and spilled the beans, when a matter of fact is, that's just one of the benefits of the Holy Spirit's ministry to you when you're sitting under the Word of God, is He has a way of targeting that message and speaking to the specific issues of your life. It's really a gift from God, but again, we have to be in a position to hear that. That's part of God's wisdom crying to us in the streets. But if we refuse to help ourselves by putting ourselves in the right environment, or by refusing to walk in the light of what we know to do, then how many of you know even God Himself can't help us? He has to just sit back and watch us destroy our lives. And that's what the Bible's saying here that wisdom is talking about. You know, I mentioned this before, but Just briefly, I'll mention that, you know, like I said, years ago, when I was going to Rainbow, Brother Hagin told us a story of when they opened the prayer and healing center, and he said this. He said, you know, we were ministering to the sick and praying for people, you know, and sometimes that involved, you know, like a call-in center where people can call in their prayer requests. So they're ministering to different ways. And he said, somehow we stumbled into counseling people. And he said, people would come to us, not only from the school, but outside the school. You know, just people randomly in town. And they would come and schedule counseling. He said, pretty soon all of our helpers were just backed up with all this counseling. And he said, the very first thing, he said, God began to speak to me. And he said, what does it say on that building out there? Talking about the prayer and healing center. It says prayer and healing center. Said, doesn't say anything about counseling then, does it? He said, no. He said, stop all of it right now. He said, only counsel those that belong to your own sheepfold. Talking about your own local church. He said, I'd never even heard that phrase before. And he said, only counsel those in your own sheepfold. And then he said this to Brother Hagin. He said, if they don't have a sheepfold, that's their problem. Meaning that they're not in a position where they're hearing the wisdom of God to their lives. You know, I've counseled a lot. And don't get me wrong, I'm happy to help people. But the fact of the matter is, you're never going to get anything better from me than what you get at Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Because that's when the Word of God is going forth under the anointing and the power of the Spirit of God. But a lot of times people want something special. But the truth of the matter is, if they come to me for counseling, they're just going to hear what I preached the last 3-4 weeks, last month or whatever. And I can't tell you how many times that I've thought, if only they had been here to hear such and such a message, it would have given the answers that they're looking for now. Amen. It's wisdom for life, and God wants us to have His wisdom. 2 Timothy 3:15 says this, Paul talking to Timothy, he said, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Wise unto salvation. They'll show you what to do. When you exercise faith in the Word, when you exercise faith in Christ, by doing what His Word says, it will show you the way out. Amen. And like I said, we can do all sorts of other things. You know, a lot of times, particularly in our context, people say, brother, you know, would you just lay hands on me? You know, can you bind it, cast it out, turn it upside down, do something, you know? And, you know, sometimes I think in the charismatic circles, I kind of was telling my group this the other night, we're talking about healing and wholeness. I said, sometimes we need to tell people, come out of that devil and leave it alone. We're so devil-possessed. We think about the devil did this, the devil did that. And certainly the devil's doing some things, but sometimes we get so over-mindful of what the devil's doing, we don't realize that it's really simply our failure to walk in the light of truth that is the problem. And if we'll walk in the light of truth, we'll shut the door to the devil and he won't have access to us anyway. Amen. So the one mistake we make oftentimes is going to one extreme, saying that if it's the will of God, it'll just happen. And if it didn't happen, then it must not be the will of God, assuming no responsibility for ourselves. But there's another extreme that I think may even be worse, and that is this. It's when people think that it's all up to them, and if I don't do it for myself, it's not going to happen. And this is the sin of pride and presumption, that we can somehow do it in our own strength or in our own power. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 5 through 7 here. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. Peter here is really talking about humility. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Notice this, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. In this context, humility is simply recognizing our dependency upon God. How many of you know we are limited in ability, in knowledge, and in strength? We're finite, but God is infinite. Amen. And thank God He's given us the Holy Spirit to be our helper. I think a lot of times we've not really appreciated how many times God has helped us, unthanked, unrecognized, and uncelebrated. But He helps us because He loves us. He's not so much worried about getting the credit. I think it'll be interesting when we watch reruns in heaven and see how many times God and His angels have intervened to spare us despite some of our foolish acts and steps. Can you say amen? But if we'll acknowledge our dependency upon Him and learn to lean on Him, He'll give us His insight, His ability, and His strength. Let me give you a couple of verses that are great verses about our dependency upon God. One is a very familiar verse. You see it on plaques and clocks and bumper stickers and that kind of thing. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But it's such a great verse. Sometimes these verses become trite to us. We hear them so much, we don't really appreciate their value. But try to listen to this verse with some fresh ears, if you could, this morning. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding." Let's kind of unpack this. What does that mean? It means that everything in you wants to go this way. But God's Word says, go this way. In other words, somebody cuts you off in traffic. Somebody cuts you off in life. Some family member insults or offends you. And man, everything in you wants to, you know, I'm going to show them the wrath of God. That's why I'm going to show them God. I'm going to show them His wrath. That's what I'm going to do. But what does the Bible do? The Bible says love does not even consider a suffered wrong. Oh my gosh, verses like that hurt. Especially when we really want to let them have it. So what's the wisdom of God? Wisdom of God is to defer to the Lord, to depend on Him and His wisdom. Amen. How do you know God believes in win-win scenarios? A lot of times we get in conflict and we think there's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser and it ain't going to be me. But that's not how God operates. God operates on a win-win basis. And God can salvage you, the other individual, and the relationship if we'll let Him. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, in everything you do, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. He'll tell you what to do. And God will lead you in the way of wisdom. He'll lead you to where you'll be happy you got there when the day's out. How many of you have ever started out your day and it was a fine day? And then all of a sudden unforeseen circumstances came and put you in a place of pressure and you did not respond well. You know, we can get in a place of pressure and then all of a sudden what do? We'll find out what's really in us when we're squeezed. It's kind of like that sponge that's been sitting on the side of your sink for a month, you know, and it's dried up. You don't think, and you wet it and you squeeze it and something green and purple comes out. You think, what in the world was that? And sometimes we got green and purple stuff, can I get a witness, inside of us. And until we're pressured, until we're squeezed against the wall, we thought all that got sanctified out of us a long time ago. There's words you haven't used since college and here they come flying out of your mouth. What was that? Well, it was in you. Amen. And because you got under pressure, things came out of you that you didn't know. But what if you filled yourself with the Word of God? What if you filled yourself with His wisdom? What if you filled yourself with the knowledge of His will? And then when you're squeezed against the wall, what comes out of you is the wisdom of God. Instead of responding wrongly to pressure, you respond in the right way. One of the best verses along this line is Isaiah 40. And again, it's a very familiar verse. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. It says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I want you to notice that does not come from people or out of people that are depending upon their own strength. The Bible said even young people are going to run out of gas. But it's those who wait on the Lord, those who put their dependency upon God. They have strength, they have wisdom, and even when they grow weary at the end of the day, they still got gas to see the day through. Amen. They'll run and not grow weary, they'll walk and they'll not faint. The idea of waiting on the Lord is this image of looking to God, looking to Him in dependency. Amen. And by contrast, of course, the world wants to declare its independence from God and go it alone with no one to answer to for its actions. That's the fallen nature of man. The sin nature is self-nature. Amen? Like we said, it's self-seeking, self-satisfying, self-reliant, self-made, and ultimately self-destructive. That's the fallen nature of man. It says, I'll do my own thing, I'll do it my own way, I'll take the credit, I'm not answerable to anyone or anything. You know, you think about it, if someone were to be like that with us, we'd say, go ahead, bonehead, go ahead and, you know, have your fill of your own way, and we'll see you at the end of the day, you know, when you finally, you know, crashed into a wall or whatever. But look at what God does for us. Even when that was our attitude, Isaiah 53, 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He helped us when we were helpless and even arrogant in our sin and our pride. And now what we have to do is humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and understand it's all about His will, His ability, His strength, and ultimately it's to His glory. You know, really it's our choice. We can either have a man-made life or we can have a God-designed destiny. God will work with us, but we have to do our part. Amen. God wants us to have a positive life in the midst of a negative world. What's going to make the difference? What's going to distinguish you and I from the way the world goes through things in life? Well, go to, and this would be a good one for you to look at. John 17, 13 through 18. John 17, 13 through 18. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed it for his disciples, and by extension, he prayed it for us as well. And I want you to see that right here, he tells us what will make the difference between us and the world, what will distinguish us from the world. John 17, starting with verse 13, he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy." Now this is Jesus praying to the Father. He says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they," speaking of his disciples, "may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now notice verse 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now it's from this passage we get the catchphrase we hear sometimes, that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And that's very true. We are in this world. Why are we here? We're here to represent the kingdom of God to a lost world. Right? What is the kingdom of God? We hear that phrase all the time. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase, kingdom of heaven. Is there any difference between the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? No. Actually, Matthew is the only place where you'll see the phrase, kingdom of heaven. And as a good Jew, he knows you don't use the name of God overly much. That's just their respect toward the name of God. So when they say kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's the same thing. But what is the kingdom of God? Very simply, it's the kingdom over which God rules. Right? It's also the rule or order of God in the world reflected by the church. See, a lot of people have things very messed up. You'll hear things like this: God is in control. Well, what do you mean by that? Is God in control of terrorism? Is he responsible for that? Is he in control of world hunger? Is he in control of abortion? Is he the one running all that? No, God is not in control of everything. The Bible says Satan is the god of this world. And much of what is taking place in the world today is taking place because Satan is initiating it. But God does have influence in the world through his kingdom, which is operative in his church. In fact, the Bible even says that the principalities and powers, talking about the angels and the various hosts of heaven, watch the will of God played out as they watch the church. The mystery of God is carried out through the church in the world. So we are the ones that are here representing the rule and the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, when people look at the church, they ought to be able to see what it looks like when God's in governance, when God is ruling, when God is in control. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd have to say that there are many times where I fall short of that. But that is why we are in the world, to represent the kingdom of heaven, a different way of responding to circumstances and the crises of life. You know, after all, if we're responding the same way the world is to various pressures and the circumstances and the crises of life, if we're doing the same thing the world is, then how many of you know we're not representing the kingdom of heaven very well? And we're simply not ruling or living under God's rule. We're not well reflecting the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that there ought to be a difference. And what will make that difference? He said again and again that it's the word or the truth that sanctifies us. That word sanctify simply means to set apart, to separate, or to make holy. So we're to be set apart to God and live different lives so that the world might see the kingdom of heaven. How's that going to happen? Through the truth. As we begin to exercise our faith in the word of God and become doers of the word. Amen? It's the word that will make our lives distinct. Now look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, verses we look at a lot. Again, nothing here today is probably going to be a big surprise, but just putting it in the context, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And Paul the Apostle here is talking about living a transformed life. That's what we're talking about, right? Living in the kingdom. Living like members of the kingdom by a different rule. We're not supposed to look like the world. Again, when the pressure is applied, we're not supposed to respond like the world does. Amen? I mean, if we're panicked and running around wringing our hands, then we don't have anything different than what the, well, they've got that, right? So we ought to be doing something differently. And so this is what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So what's the first thing we have to do? Number one, we have to be wholly surrendered to God. I think a lot of us, a lot of people, I shouldn't say us, a lot of people miss this when they surrender their hearts to Christ. They wanted to go to heaven, but they didn't really want to surrender their lives. You can't have one without the other. You can't say Jesus is Lord and then go about seeking to just do your own thing and live your own way. If you want to surrender to Him, it means He's Lord. I'm accepting His Lordship of my life. I'm going to go His way in my life, right? And how many of you know that's going to provoke a very different way of living than what the world does? So number one, we have to be wholly surrendered to Him. But then notice what He goes on to say. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't act like this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I know we've shared this before, but I don't think that this is something that's generally understood as it should be in the church. He's talking to Christians. Christians to whom he says, number one, you need to surrender your bodies a living sacrifice. And number two, you need to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Now, let me ask this simple question. Could it be that there are Christians who are not living a transformed life? Of course, or else he wouldn't have told them that you need to be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Now that word transformed is the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. It's not a word we use a lot, but you've heard it before probably if you ever read one of those nature films, you know, or saw one of those nature films in school where it talks about the changing of the caterpillar to the butterfly. Amen. That's the metamorphosis. Now, everything that is in a butterfly is already in the caterpillar, right? But it has to still go through this period of transformation or metamorphosis to look like on the outside what it's got on the inside. And that's you and I. As born-again children of God, we've got the life and the nature of God on the inside of us. The potential is there. But the problem is we got a lot of stinking thinking. And when the pressure is applied, rather than defer to that new creation nature, we start to respond to the old programming we've got up here. And that's when things get messed up. So what does the Bible say we have to do? We have to renew our mind. You need a new software download. You need your brain reprogrammed. And that doesn't happen overnight. That comes as you sit under the Word of God, as you feed on the Word of God, as you purpose to be a doer of the Word of God. There's a process by which our minds are renewed daily to the Word of God. Amen? And the way we do this is by putting the Word to practice. And as we do so, we'll be lifted above the world and live different lives. God wants to give you a new operating system for living. Amen? Like I said, while we're not of this world too often, we're so influenced by it that we don't rise above it much higher than what many people in the world do. And so even though God has called us to be insiders, part of His family, we're really living like outsiders. Instead of living like winners, a lot of times we're living like losers. Amen? I want to focus on one particular area of this, and that is in the area of joy. If there's one thing that ought to exemplify the child of God, it's their joy level. And this is something that I don't see enough of happening in the body of Christ. There's no reason for you and I, as children of God, not to have joy every single day. I think I want to say that again. No disclaimer. There's no reason why you and I, as children of God, cannot have joy every single day. Why? Because our joy quotient, our joy level, is not determined by what's going on in the world. We are hooked up to a superior source. We are hooked up to truth the world does not know. And so when we identify with who God has made us, when we see the truth of God's Word as He has revealed it to us in His Word, there's no reason why you and I cannot have a victorious, joy-filled life every day. When I was preparing for this, like I said, sometime over a year ago, I found this little article that is actually really quite wonderful. It's called Seven Habits of Chronically Unhappy People. Again, Seven Habits of Chronically Unhappy People. I want to read this to you. Listen to what this says, because I think this is so true of so many people today, even Christians. This man said this, or woman, whoever it was, wrote this article, said, I often teach about happiness, and what has become exceedingly clear is this. There are seven qualities chronically unhappy people have mastered. According to the Psychology Today, University of California researcher Sonia, I can't even begin to say her last name, states, 40% of our capacity for happiness is within our power to change. So she's not just talking about Christians, she's just talking about people. So she's saying that we're wanting everything out here to change, but she's saying really the power to change and live happy lives is inside us. And that, if that's true for unbelievers, how much more should that be true of Christians, right? She said, if this is true, and it is, there's hope for us all. There are billions of people on our planet, and clearly some are truly happy. The rest of us bounce back and forth between happiness and unhappiness, depending on the day. Kind of like the yo-yo experience that many of us have in life. Amen? Throughout the years, I've learned there are certain traits and habits chronically unhappy people seem to have mastered. But before diving in with you, let me preface this and say, we all have bad days, even weeks when we fall down in all seven areas. The difference between happy and unhappy people, or an unhappy life, is how often and how long we stay there, and I say amen. It's not a matter of, do you have a bad day? It's a matter of, are you going to lay there and wallow in it? And that's what I see too many people oftentimes do. She said, here are the seven qualities of chronically unhappy people. Number one, your default belief is that life is hard. Happy people know life can be hard and tend to bounce through hard times with an attitude of curiosity versus victimhood. They take responsibility for how they got themselves into a mess and focus on getting themselves out of it as soon as possible. Perseverance toward problem solving versus complaining over circumstances is a symptom of a happy person. Unhappy people see themselves as victims of life and stay stuck in the look what happened to me attitude versus finding a way through and out the other side. Number two, you believe most people can't be trusted. Wow, there's one. I won't argue that healthy discernment is important, but most happy people are trusting of their fellow man. They believe in the good in people versus assuming everyone is out to get them. Now, that doesn't mean we're not aware that people are fallen, but the Bible says love believes the best in every person. In other words, what are we looking for? What are we looking to find? That's the point they're trying to make. Generally, open and friendly towards people they meet. Happy people foster a sense of community around themselves and meet new people with an open heart. Unhappy people are distrustful of most people that they meet and assume that strangers can't be trusted. Unfortunately, this behavior slowly starts to close the door on any connection outside of an inner circle that thwarts all chances of meeting new friends. Amen. I just keep wanting to just like stop and reflect because I know this is hitting us all in different places. Number three, you concentrate on what's wrong in the world versus what's right. There's plenty wrong with this world, so no arguments here. Yet unhappy people turn a blind eye to what's actually right in the world and instead focus on what's wrong. You can spot them a mile away. They'll be the ones complaining and responding to any positive attitudes of your world with, yeah, but. Happy people are aware of global issues, but balance their concern with also seeing what's right. I like to call this keeping both eyes open. Unhappy people tend to close one eye towards anything good in this world and fear they might be distracted from what's wrong. In other words, we wouldn't want to stop and miss that one wrong thing by focusing on the good things in life. Happy people keep it in perspective. They know our world has problems, and they also keep an eye on what's right. And every time I read one of these, I'm thinking, how much more should it be that way for we who are believers, who have the power of God, who have the promises of God, who have the promise of a better day tomorrow, even if today was not so great, right? Number four, you compare yourself to others and harbor jealousy. Unhappy people believe someone else's good fortune steals from their own. They believe there's not enough goodness to go around and constantly compare yours against theirs. This leads to jealousy and resentment. Happy people know that your good luck and circumstances are merely signs of what they too can aspire to achieve. Happy people believe they carry a unique blueprint that can't be duplicated or stolen from by anyone on the planet. They believe in unlimited possibilities and don't get bogged down by thinking one person's good fortune limits their possible outcome in life. Number five, you strive to control your life. There's a difference between control and striving to achieve our goals. Happy people take steps daily to achieve their goals, but recognize in the end, there's very little control over what life throws their way. Unhappy people tend to micromanage in effort to control all outcomes and fall apart in dramatic display when life throws a wrench in their plans. Happy people can be just as focused, yet still have the ability to go with the flow and not melt down when life delivers a curveball. I think this is really important for Christians to do. Paul the Apostle said, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Meaning that we put our best foot forward, we exercise faith, but when suddenly something changes or happens to us that was unpredicted and unwanted and unlooked for, we don't fall apart like a cheap $2 watch because we still can have faith in God and His goodness, right? So that's what I see that as meaning. It says the key here is to be goal-oriented and focused, but allow room for letting stuff happen without falling apart when the best laid plans go awry, because they will. Going with the flow is what happy people have as plan B. Number six, you consider your future with, or you consider your future with worry and fear. This is what unhappy people do. There's only so much rent space between your ears. Unhappy people fill their thoughts with what could go wrong versus what might go right. Happy people take on a healthy dose of delusion and allow themselves to daydream about what they'd like to have life unfold for them. Unhappy people fill that headspace with constant worry and fear. Let me stop here. When I first read that, I thought, oh, I don't like that idea of delusion. But I thought about it. You know, wait a minute. A lot of the negative stuff people imagine is delusion too. So in other words, what they're saying is you can use your imagination either way. You can either envision good things happening to you, positive things happening to you. You know, I look back when I was a young man cleaning lettuce at a sink in a restaurant in Tulsa, Oklahoma, going to Bible school. At that sink, I saw myself in the pulpits of this world. I saw myself in churches that I knew about. I saw myself in places I didn't know about. But I envisioned the future that God had for me. And I'll tell you what, I went all over the world right there in that sink washing lettuce at a restaurant on Kenosha Avenue in Tulsa, Oklahoma, going to Bible school. In other words, I had a vision for my future. And some people, the only vision they have is negative. Why in the world would we do that when we know that our God is good? Amen? Again, unhappy people fill that headspace with constant worry and fear. Happy people experience fear and worry, but make an important distinction between feeling it and living it. When fear or worry crosses a happy person's mind, they'll ask themselves if there's an action that can be taken to prevent their fears or worries from happening. There's responsibility again. And they take it. If not, they realize they're spinning in fear and then lay it down. They lay those thoughts aside. Number seven, again, the last habit of unhappy people, you fill your conversation with gossip and complaints. Unhappy people like to live in the past. What's happening to them, what's happened to them, and life's hardships are their conversations of choice. When they run out of things to say, they'll turn to other people's lives and gossip. Happy people live in the now and dream about the future. You can feel their positive vibe from across the room. They're excited about something they're working on, grateful for what they have, and dreaming about the possibilities of life. Obviously, none of us are perfect. We're going to swim in negative waters once in a while. But what matters is how long we stay there and how quickly we work to get ourselves out. Practicing positive habits daily is what sets happy people apart from unhappy people not doing everything perfectly. Walk, fall down, get back up again, repeat. It's the getting back up again where all the difference resides. And I think that's an excellent way of seeing the difference between people who are can-do people and people who are cannot-do people. And I'm sure that in all those areas, we see ourselves somewhere. And of course, in the negative areas, we want to see that change. How can we do that? Well, one thing we can't do is what we said earlier. We can't just sit around hoping God changes everything. We know that we have to take some responsibility for ourselves. You know, you've heard it before, Einstein's definition of insanity, doing the same thing again and again, expecting different results. But I like to say it this way, if you want something you've never had, you've got to be willing to do something you've never done. So if what you've been doing hadn't been working for you, and you've been living a negative life, then you're going to have to begin to do some things to change it. And of course, what we have to do is be responsible doers of the Word of God. Amen? Not rely on our own strength or ability, but trust in God to put us over in life. Amen? And like we said, what we're looking for is to find a way for God to partner with us. And the way we do that is by being faithful stewards of His Word and putting to work His wisdom in our lives. Now, I just want to give you three very simple things as we kind of come to the end of this. Three very simple things, and we read them in the initial text that we talked about. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. The Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you." Three things. Now, they sound very profound and simple, but I truly believe with all my heart that if you just practice these three things, you will become a happy person. And by that, I don't mean deluded to the realities of life and the challenges of life, but what I'm saying is you'll begin to draw on God's resources to help you negotiate those so you always have a hope and you always have a positive outlook. You know, like I've said many times, I know it sounds kind of crazy, but the worst they can do in this life is kill you. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? His presence is fullness of joy. So none of us are getting out of this one alive. You do know that, right? 100 out of 100 people die. So eventually this life is going to come to an end. Do you have a hope beyond it? And are you living for something in the future, right? You know, we're not just living for this life. We're making an investment for the life that is to come. And so there's no reason why we shouldn't live a happy and fulfilled life. So here's three practical things we can do. Rejoice always. pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. I love the fact that Paul puts an indefinite qualifier on the front of every one of these. In other words, when should I rejoice? Always. How often should I pray? Without ceasing. In other words, all the time. And when should I give thanks? In everything. It makes it so easy. Number one, it makes it easy to do. And two, it also shows us that it works in every kind of circumstance. Amen? So let's briefly look at each one of these. Rejoice always. What does it really mean to rejoice? I mean, rejoy, we kind of get the idea, but let me give you the definition. Strong's Dictionary says it means to be cheerful, to be glad, to take delight in, to make joyful, or to gladden. How many of you know you can gladden the environment of a room? You know, you can be, I mean, I've walked into it, you have too, where people are being negative and having one another for lunch, you know what I'm saying, talking about one another, and you can come in and just start being positive and be thankful, and you can change the atmosphere in a room. You can gladden a room by changing the conversation. Amen? So God is basically telling you to be positive in about as plain a language as He could use. Amen? He's also telling you where to put your thoughts in your mind. You can't be positive and dwelling on negative things. You can't be rejoicing and be thinking of negative things, right? Now, I know you know this verse, but let me just read it to you. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You know what? If you do that, you know what you are doing? You're rejoicing. You're gladdening your heart. You're thinking about the positive and the goodness of God, right? How many of you know it's going to take some work for some of us? In fact, if we were to put a screen or a filter on our minds and only let positive thoughts in or out, for a little while we might only have one or two rattling around in there, right? Because we're so practiced at thinking negatively because we are influenced by this world. Amen? Hallelujah. Selah. Amen. We're going to have to start to purpose to put our mind on the right things and start praising God and purposing to be cheerful. Put a buzzer on your brain. And every time one of those negative thoughts tries to come through, let a whole bunch of lights go off, right? You need to set up a customs agency over your mind. And certain things just can't get through customs, right? Everything should meet the criteria of Philippians 4:8 that we just read, that it should be praiseworthy, of good report, noble. Is it ennobling? Is it lifting you? Is it lifting others around you? Are you thinking positively of them? Or is it just making you negatively bitter and angry? I know there's a lot of Christians, you and I have met them in church, and they'll say that it's their spirituality that makes them that way. Negative, bitter, and angry, you know? They're righteous. I'm mad at sinners every day. You know, I don't think that's not the case. You don't see that with Jesus. For one thing, little kids like to come and sit in His lap. And one thing little kids don't like is bitter, angry people, right? So Jesus, as we know, had the right attitude. Amen? That's your homework this week. Be cheerful. Amen. Here's a powerful key that will set you free if you'll use it. Your mouth will tell your mind what to think on. I want to say it again. Your mouth will tell your mind what to think on. Let me say it this way. Thoughts unspoken will die unborn. Thoughts unspoken will eventually die unborn. And words of life spoken over the situation will teach your heart to rejoice. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Every day we choose whether we're ministering life or death into a situation, into our own lives, and the lives of other people. Amen? So start putting praise in your mouth. When negative things come, stop it before it gets through the mouth gate. Because that's where it'll either minister life or death. Amen? So rejoice always. Number two, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, the verses right before Philippians 4:8 we just read, says, "Be anxious for nothing." That means don't worry, ever. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." That's an incredible verse. You're worried about something. You can't pay the bill. You can't heal yourself. You've got a bad report from the doctor, whatever. What do you do? The Bible said, don't be anxious about it. That's a tall order. But why? Because we have a God more powerful than the circumstance, right? So you pray with thanksgiving, trusting God to intervene in the situation, and you roll the care over on Him. And the Bible said, the peace of God, which passes understanding. Meaning that you haven't got it all figured out. It doesn't mean you know how it's going to happen. You just know God's got it. And so the peace that passes understanding will set up a guard station in your mind. It's exactly what that means. It'll keep those negative thoughts out when you begin to focus on the goodness and the faithfulness of God. What does prayer do? It rolls the care of the situation over on God's shoulders, and only His shoulders are broad enough to carry it. Can you say amen? God does not want you carrying any care. That doesn't mean He don't want us to be responsible, but He does not want you carrying the pressure of it. Listen again. We read these verses earlier, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Notice, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you. It is an act of humility to not trust in yourself, but to roll your care over on God and put your trust in Him. And the way you do that is by being anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, amen, make your request to God, trusting Him, thanking Him that He's got it in His hands. Then what do? Then you activate Philippians 4:8 and start rejoicing. And only putting positive thoughts on your mind. Those things that are noble and praiseworthy and of good report. Amen? And the people want to know, well, yeah, but will God answer my prayer? Let me read you a couple of verses. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Jesus said, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now, that's not saying that there are not some qualifications in prayer. For example, the Bible said that oftentimes we ask amiss by asking for things that are just for the indulgence of our desires and our flesh. The Bible also says that we should ask for those things that are in line with the will of God. But what He's trying to show you in these verses, it is the will of God to answer your prayer. It's the will of God to come through for you. Amen. And be there to take your burdens on Himself whenever you pray. God wants to be your answer. Amen. Prayer keeps us looking to God and to His infinite resources rather than trusting in our meager, limited resources. And then lastly, in everything, give thanks. Notice He didn't say, for everything, give thanks, because God's not responsible for everything that happens to you. Like I said, sometimes the devil will launch an attack. Sometimes we might be the victim of other people's unkindness. So God didn't do that. He wasn't behind that. But we can still thank God in the midst of it and invite God into the circumstances by giving Him thanks and praise despite what might happen. Amen. He doesn't bring evil. Amen. Nor does He force us to choose right when we make poor choices. But what we can do is to thank Him in spite of what we might have done, in spite of what other people might have done. And when we do so, as we said, we invite Him into the situation. Again, thanksgiving is an act of humility. Let me read a couple. We're almost done. Let me read a couple more verses to you. Psalm 30, 4 and 5. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing praise to the Lord, you His saints, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 92, 1 and 2. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Psalm 105, verses 1 through 5. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him. Sing songs to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonder and the judgments of His mouth. Now, one thing you can hear from the psalmist in every one of these is how positive and faith-filled they are. Talking about God and His goodness and looking to Him and His faithfulness. Amen? Hebrews 13, 15 says, therefore by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. And then lastly, Revelation 11, 16 and 17 says, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. You know, the 24 elders represent the redeemed from all the ages. That's you and I in heaven forever. giving thanks and honor and glory to God. This will be the occupation of you and I throughout eternity, worshiping God, loving Him. That's not all we're going to be doing, but we're always going to be offering thanks to God, worshiping Him because of His goodness, His mighty acts on our behalf. Can you say amen? Hallelujah. So what does Thanksgiving do? Just closing this out. What does Thanksgiving do? Number one, it shows appreciation to God. It's part of our praise and worship. Number two, it keeps us in remembrance of His faithfulness. God's been very good to us. Whether we want to acknowledge it during the difficult times or not, God's been good to us. That's why we're still here. That's why we still have a hope for the future. Number three, it causes us to be mindful of His goodness when circumstances are difficult, keeping faith ignited in our hearts. Number four, it keeps us focusing on the positive rather than the negative. Number five, it keeps a testimony of the goodness of God on our lips before the unbelieving world. It helps us maintain our witness. Amen. Number six, it reminds us where good comes from, keeping our eyes expectantly on heaven. And lastly, it keeps us rejoicing. Amen. So what do we need to do? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. And I actually did finish the whole message. Praise God. But you know what? None of this helps if we don't do it. None of it helps if we don't do it. So what do? We rejoice always. Amen? We rejoice always. We pray without ceasing. And if we'll do these three simple things, if we will do them, and I encourage you, you know, we'll put the message up on the deal. Listen to it again, and particularly during the season of the holidays when there's a lot of pressure on. And you're thinking, how am I going to get my last minute Christmas shopping done? How am I going to handle the relatives when they come to live? You know, I don't know why it is that we determine that just because there's some kind of blood connection, we have to put ourselves in position with people that we can't get around, get along with 365 days out of the year. But nevertheless, it's a good opportunity to grow in grace and grow in maturity. Amen. But nevertheless, there's something about the holidays for people that add an enormous amount of pressure. It might be financial pressure. It might be family pressure. It might be the remembrance that there's people not with us this year who are with us in years gone by. But regardless of what the pressure is, simply doing those three things will help you stay on the positive side of life. Amen. So I encourage you to be doers of the Word of God and put it to practice in your life. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's bow for just a moment. If you're here this morning, and I don't, you know, I know most of you, but you know, at the same time, we always want to give people an opportunity. If you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, then that fruit of the Spirit that comes from His life and nature being on the inside of us is not yet present. And so if you want to have that joy resident within you, the only way you can do that is by inviting the Lord of glory, the Lord of joy, if you will, into your heart. And so if you're here today and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, you've never invited Him in to take charge of your life, maybe the way you've been running it hadn't gone so well, and you say it's time for a change of management, Jesus will come in, He'll become Lord of your life, and He will give you a new hope, He'll give you a new vision, a new purpose for life. So if there's anyone here this morning, you've never asked Christ into your heart, never asked Him into your life, you've never received the eternal life He offers, I want you to lift your hand real quick. We'll pray a quick, simple prayer. Praise God. All right. Hallelujah. We're good. Trust everybody then has done that. Praise the Lord. But if you've been one who have forfeited your peace or forfeited your joy because of circumstances or just allowing pressures to get you, and I mean, this is all of us. I mean, on some level, we've all been there where we've let ourselves down by responding foolishly to pressure when we knew better. And as we said, we could hear wisdom kind of mocking us in the background saying, you knew better than that. Why did you do that? Well, thank God there's grace. There's forgiveness in Jesus. But not only that, there's something we can do about it. We can purpose to be doers of the Word of God. We can purpose to rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Those three simple things, they don't sound like much. But I'm telling you, you can't do those things without living a different life. And I like things that are simple, and that is simple, friends. So purpose in your heart. This week, you're going to rejoice. You're going to see on the positive side of life and give thanks to God. Despite of what might be happening, we're alive, we're well fed, we're here, right? God's still working in us and through us. So we can rejoice evermore. We can rejoice always. We can pray without ceasing. We can continually pray over these circumstances that we might be facing. Roll the care of it over on God. And then we can be thankful in everything. Not for everything, because He didn't do it all, but we can be thankful in the midst of everything, because He will intervene, He'll step in, He'll be the difference maker in our lives. Can you say amen?
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.